This is Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Good morning again. We'll stay there in Acts chapter 18. Our youngest daughter is 4. Her name is Daisy. And most every night, and by the way, when I tell a story about my kids, I have to pay them a dollar. So remind me. Daisy, almost every night, she comes into our room at about 1 a.m., somewhere between like 1 and 2, right in there. Sleepy, upset, wanting basically just to crawl in bed with us. And the refrain that we hear from her over and over again is, "I'm scared," or "I had a bad dream." And fear regularly for her just kind of creeps in and disrupts not only her sleep, but mom and dad's sleep as well. And as much as I try to reason with her, Carrie doesn't reason with her, she just comforts her and is tender towards her. I try to use logic at 1 in the morning, which with a 4-year-old goes really well. But as I try to reason with her, you know, "You don't need to be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. You're safe. We're here. Everything's going to be okay." That rarely works. It takes a tenderly walking her back to her bed and prayerfully tucking her back in and falling back into our own beds exhausted. That is kind of the normal nightly routine at the Fay household. Now, fear is a natural human state. Would you agree? For most of us, and I would dare say for all of us, there's no getting around fear at some level in our lives. And we all know that just saying, don't be afraid, doesn't usually actually help. Fear is an emotion, and it's not necessarily connected to reason. It's something that we feel, and we feel it right here, don't we, in our gut. And we rarely look to give reasons for our fear, and oftentimes we can't explain our fear even if we try. It's just irrational in a lot of ways. So if this is the case, if fear is something we feel, and we feel it here, and it's hard to explain, it's hard to reason into and reason out of, why in the world does God command, and He commands it several hundred times in the Scripture, do not fear, do not be afraid? Why does He command us to do this throughout His Word if it's something that we feel, if it's deep down? Does God really think that just telling us to not be afraid or asking like Jesus often did with His disciples, why are you so afraid? Does He really think that that's going to do the trick for us? Now, at the center of this passage, which is where we're going to begin this morning, Jesus speaks to the Apostle Paul in a vision. And His words create a framework for beginning to understand the answer to that question that I just left hanging there. Does God really think that just telling us not to fear is going to do the trick? Because I think what we're going to discover here in these few verses, in verses 9 and 10, and throughout this story, is not only how we are to stop fearing, but why it is actually so important that we as followers of Jesus escape fear. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. There's that command again. But go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. So in two verses, this is Jesus speaking here, identified as the Lord. Jesus gives Paul three commands. But they're not simply just stark, naked, standalone imperatives. Rather, they're hope-filled commands because they're accompanied in verse 10 by three corresponding promises. And really, we have three couplets here of command, promise, command, promise, command, promise. These are commands and promises now that give us a framework for this passage, and I think they give us hope for fearless living. Think about that phrase for a moment. A fearless life. Does that even seem like a possibility to you? I think Jesus would say it is. So let's look at the framework here. This is a map where Paul went. Okay, here we go. So now that you know where he went, from Athens to Corinth, commands and promises. We're just going to walk through this and kind of lay out these verses. Verse 9, which gives us these commands. The first command is this, do not be afraid. Second command, right after it, go on speaking. And then the third command comes right after that, do not be silent. Verse 10 is going to lay out for us here the promises that go with these. So do not be afraid. And the promise that attends to that in verse 10, for I am with you. Go on speaking, Jesus commands. The promise that goes with it, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then finally, verse 9, the command, do not be silent, and the promise to go with it, for I have many in this city who are my people. And if we're to look at it a little bit differently here, it would come across like this, that you can be fearless. Jesus is speaking to Paul, but I think he's also speaking to us. You can be fearless. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Secondly, continue to be faithful. Go on speaking, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then finally, I will make you fruitful. Do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people. So you kind of see the structure then, these three couplets of promise, or excuse me, command and promise, command and promise, command and promise. And we'll start with the first one. You can be fearless. And it's difficult for me in reading this to consider and even imagine someone more fearless than the Apostle Paul. Even in the face of overwhelming opposition, rocks being thrown at him, being beaten with rods and stripped naked and thrown into prison, he simply never backed down. His life was an example of courage and fearlessness. So why in the world would Jesus even need to appear to this guy here and tell him to be fearless? There's no way he carried the same kind of fear that we carry every day. Well, Paul, like us, was human, wasn't he? He was human, and because of this, he was a man who feared. So his life involved persecution and opposition and reviling, and all of these had to wear on him, especially coming from his own people, the Jews, over and over again, city after city that he went to, opposition, persecution in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea in Athens, and now here in Corinth, ministry wasn't a cakewalk. Paul had to be discouraged. He was afraid. And we know this because some years later he wrote a little letter to the church at Corinth called 1 Corinthians. And Paul reminds them of this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters," and he's referring here in 1 Corinthians to that visit that we're reading about in Acts chapter 18. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now listen to this. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So he reminds them of the fear that they saw him wrestling with in the middle of his ministry with them. So he hears these words, he wrestles with this fear, "Do not be afraid." The command from the mouth of Jesus himself. Now, think of the implications. Like I said before, this command is probably the most repeated command in one way, shape, or form throughout scriptures. Do not be afraid. Have no fear. Think of the implications that if God repeats that command so often, what does that mean? First of all, I think it means that we don't have to be afraid. That there is a possible reality in our lives in which we can be fearless. God wouldn't command it if it weren't possible. Basically, he's saying fear doesn't have to be your go-to emotion. Fear does not have to be where you spend all of your emotional time and energy. It is possible not to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus commands it. Secondly, I think, in the command is God's compassionate heart for us that He doesn't want us to fear. He doesn't want us to live lives of fear and walk in fear. His heart is displayed for us in this refrain over and over again, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid." What He does desire for us is the antithesis of fear, which isn't necessarily fearlessness, it is faith. That's the opposite of fear, is faith. But faith in what? Well, I would say mainly faith in the sure promise that accompanies this command, "For I am with you." This is the same promise that Jesus gave to His disciples when He gave them the great commission in Matthew chapter 28. Gave them His walking orders to go and make disciples. And behold, He says, "I am with you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is a promise, and since it's a promise from the God who keeps all His promises, it is a statement of reality. Jesus is with you. That's the truth. So does that change anything for you? Does that reality, does that truth, does His presence give you courage? Does it give you boldness? Now, when I think about Daisy, our four-year-old, coming into our room frightened in the middle of the night, it's generally our presence that she seeks. She's not looking for answers or rationality. She is looking for our presence. Her isolation in her own bed, accompanied by the dark and the night and the unsettling nature of dreams, allows her fear to grow and spread, and her instinctive reaction, her instinctive solution is proximity to someone that she knows loves her and cares for her and will protect her. And her intuition, I think, is correct. This is how fear is remedied, by proximity to the one in whom we trust. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And Jesus has kept this promise, hasn't he? He's proved this promise by becoming a human being, taking on flesh and coming to be with us on this earth, walking with his disciples on this earth. And when he went to be enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he promised that he would send his Spirit to be in and with his people always. And if we believe that he keeps his promises, that's what he has done for us. And he is with us. So the issue isn't with him, it's generally with us. We fear because we forget. We get distracted. We look at other things. Those things consume us and feed our fear. But he is with us, and so we need not fear. So the ground of our fearlessness, the ground of any courage we could have, is Christ's presence. He has promised to be with us. He is faithfully with us, whether we feel it or not. And my hunch is that if we truly feel his presence 24/7, we would be pretty fearless people 24/7. And the more we know and walk in his presence, the less we will fear. So in the end, through Christ's faithfulness, his faithfulness of being with us, we can experience courage, fearlessness, which in turn will naturally lead to our own faithfulness. And the call here, because God does call us actually to fear, it's called the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And the idea there is that we would attend to God's presence, that we would pay attention, that we would live a life like he's walking right next to us or watching us all the time, seeking to live life aware of his being with us. And when we do that, when we walk in his presence, when we fear him, we should fear nothing else. We can fear nothing else. So because of his faithfulness, we too now can be faithful. And his command here is to Paul is to continue to be faithful, to go on speaking, he tells Paul, which is for Paul a reminder of his apostolic call to preach the message about Jesus, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And this promise that accompanies it for Paul is huge. He says, go on speaking, no one will attack you to harm you. So this is a promise, if you will, of protection. Now, Paul's pattern at this point had been to leave a city when persecution arose. And usually he was leaving a city because he was going to get killed if he didn't. He was also leaving that city a lot of times, I think, so that he wouldn't be a lightning rod that would threaten the viability of this new church that he had planted. So he would leave and go somewhere else and take the word elsewhere. So he has never spent an extended period of time in any one city. But we see Paul being faithful in several ways in this passage. And Jesus' command here is simply not, he's not telling Paul, would you please be faithful, Paul? I really wish that you would do what I've asked you to do. No, he's affirming that Paul is already faithful and says, now go on being faithful, continue in faithfulness. So let's look back at verse 1 and see how Paul is being faithful here in Corinth. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And that was the slide I was going to show you, the map. Left Athens, went to Corinth, not very far away. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, we get introduced here to these two characters, Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple, Jewish Christians who had lived in Rome. We're not sure how or when they became Christians, but it's really key here that Luke actually anchors this story several points into time and space and history. In this account, specifically to Emperor Claudius, who expelled the Jews from Rome sometime in the 5th century AD. And that's why Priscilla and Aquila are now in Corinth. It happened probably around AD 49. And we'll see that Aquila and Priscilla will play an important part in the story in the rest of this chapter. And Paul will see them as fellow laborers, fellow workers, not just because they both make tents. That's their trade. That's how Paul supports himself. But also because they're co-laborers in the gospel. And we'll see that next week. So in this passage, Paul here is being faithful to his call. He's speaking the gospel to Jew and to Gentiles. He's taking the gospel to places it has not already gone. He makes this journey to Corinth with the intention of making known the gospel there. He kept to the work of the word. He reasoned, it says, in the synagogue every Sabbath, every Saturday. He was in there trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When they kicked him out, he continued on right next door doing the same thing. When Silas and Timothy came and found him, he was occupied with the word. That was his life. That was his mission. It was central to everything that he did, just like he'd done in all the other cities. Here he is now testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He was preaching to them, as he says in 1 Corinthians, the message of Christ crucified. And he gave himself to this call in his life. This was a call he'd received from Jesus. He was being faithful to live out that call. And then in verse 6, he gets the normal opposition. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. It's like he takes his robe off and shakes all the dust off it. And he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And I love this. His house was right next door to the synagogue. This goes right next door. Well, I'm going to do it over here, you know, and really escape the persecution. You know, these guys are still going to be harping on me. So he goes right next door, but he comes out, and opposition from the Jews wasn't new for him. Shaking out his garments, shaking the dust off his feet, and basically saying, "Okay, I'm done here. Responsibility is no longer mine," wasn't new to him. This is a reminder about his faithful speaking about Jesus that always resulted in opposition. And he basically proclaims to them, "I'm innocent. I have been faithful to the job that God has given to me. And I'm innocent. I've warned, I've proclaimed, I've shared as much as I am possibly able. I've been faithful to the task that's been given to me." And Paul knew that this message that he brought was offensive both to Jews and to Gentiles, but he preached it anyway. And he did it faithfully to the point where he could honestly declare with a clear conscience that if any of them refused to believe, it wasn't on him, that it wasn't his fault. And I have to ask myself the question, I'll ask you the question, is this true for us in our relationship with those who don't know Jesus? Are we able with our family and our friends and our co-workers and our peers to say, "I have been so faithful in pointing to and speaking of Jesus that my conscience is clear and I'm innocent if they don't respond"? To me, that brings conviction. So this command is to faithfulness. Go on speaking. But it came to him with a promise. No one will attack you to harm you. And for Paul, this is a specific promise of physical protection during his time in Corinth. This is absolutely not a blanket promise of protection from all opposition, from all persecution. And we shouldn't take it as this kind of blanket promise, protection over our life for a carefree, painless, unopposed, safe and comfortable American life. That's not what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying to Paul, they will not attack you to harm you. The very next verse, verse 12, what are they doing? They're bringing a united attack on Paul. So is Jesus not keeping his promise? Well, the promise was that they won't attack to harm. Right? And we see this play out here in the next few verses, which we'll see. And I just totally skipped a whole two paragraphs in my notes. I've got to back up. When we take this command and connect it with Jesus' command to fear not, remember when Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God gives us the commandment, and surely, or Jesus gives us this command not to fear those who can kill the body, but surely, as we look back at history, there have been thousands, if not millions, of faithful witnesses to Christ, including the Apostle Paul himself, who have been and will be killed for their witness. But rather than fear that physical harm, Jesus says we should fear the one, God himself, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, he's saying, fear God and allow this promise of eternal protection to energize and fuel your own faithfulness. Because if we are in Christ, if He has redeemed us, if He has saved us, nothing can get to us. Nothing can take us out of our shepherd's hands. That is the protection that we have in Jesus. And as I already pointed out, Paul may well have been preparing to leave Corinth before he received this vision in verse 9 and 10 from Jesus. But Jesus intervenes and tells him not to leave. I will protect you. He says, no one will attack you to harm you, but rather stay in Corinth is basically what he's saying. In verse 11, he does that very thing. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But here's what happens when that time passes in verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which was the year 51 to 52 A.D., when he was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And even here, even in this attack, God keeps his promise. Paul is attacked, but his accusers are not even given an official hearing. When Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul's standing up at the defense table, saying, I'd like to say something. And the judge says, you know what? We're throwing this case out. He doesn't even get to speak. He doesn't even get to defend himself. Gallio says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he kicked them out of the tribunal. Though they attack, they could not harm. And Paul is released pretty much unscathed from his attackers. And we see God even using this pagan ruler, Gallio, to keep his promise to Paul that no harm would come to him. Now, it's a bummer for Sosthenes in verse 17, who they seized and beat in front of the tribunal. But I love Gallio. He pays no attention to any of this. I don't care. You guys do whatever you want. And then it says in verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. So before finally ending his 18-month sojourn in Corinth, he stayed longer, continued to preach, continued to nurture this church. And then in verses 18 through 23, we really just see him returning back to Antioch where he came from safely in ministry, having successfully now planted this church in Corinth. Paul was faithful to his call. Jesus was faithful to his promise to him not to allow any harm to come to him. And in that faithfulness, we see that God will now make him fruitful. God makes him fruitful. Knowing Christ's presence, I think, with him allowed Paul to be courageous. He walked with Jesus, with the Spirit in him. He knew he was there with him. Now, courage isn't necessarily, you've probably heard this before, courage isn't necessarily the absence of fear. It's being scared and doing it anyway, isn't it? It's going forward in the presence of fear. Faithfulness requires courage. And then faithfulness on the other end results in fruit. So look at verse 8. He's done all this faithful work of preaching. He's been able to shake off the dust of his of his robes and say, I'm innocent of your blood. And then in verse 8, we have this statement of fruit. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So even though there was difficult opposition in Corinth, Paul had a significantly productive ministry. Many Corinthians, including one of the rulers of the Jews themselves, came to faith. But if we return to verse 9, Jesus commands Paul here, do not be silent. Which is really simply a reverse, but a parallel of the phrase, go on speaking. So go on speaking is positive. Do not be silent is kind of a negative reversal of that. So he's really saying the same thing. But I have a hunch that the implications are a little bit deeper here. Because to go on speaking is a command of continuation. Keep on doing what you're doing, which is basically Jesus saying to him, don't leave Corinth. Stay at it. Stick with it. But do not be silent, on the other hand, is a command to not withhold a message from those who would otherwise not hear it and who need to hear it. So the promise that goes along with this command, I have many in this city who are my people. According to this vision, then, many of Christ's yet to be but not yet followers are in Corinth, waiting. And they themselves may not even know that they're waiting to hear the word. But there they are. Jesus knows it. They are His, and they need to hear the word, and they need Paul to stay there to preach that word to them. So the promise is that if Paul doesn't withhold the preaching of the word, his ministry will be fruitful because of the people that God has set apart for himself there in Corinth. And the implication is that these, what the scriptures throughout will call God's chosen or his elect people in Corinth, will respond to the spoken word about Jesus. So that the same word that produces, ironically, a response of animosity or hatred or violence in some, from many who do not believe in Jesus, produces faith and obedience in those who are called. And Jesus referenced this even in John chapter 10, verse 16. He's saying to his followers, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. In other words, he's saying, I have sheep that aren't just Jewish. I've got Gentile sheep out there too. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus' sheep will listen to his voice, so there will be one flock, he says, one shepherd. And you may be out there today, one of Jesus' sheep who's never responded to him, never listen to this message, never had it land on you like it might be today. And that could be Jesus calling you to himself, calling you to trust in him, calling you to respond to his offer of complete forgiveness for everything that you've ever done because of the sacrifice that he made, promising to call you in to abundant, full, eternal life. Are you listening? This could be what you need to hear today. And you needed someone to speak it to you, just like those in Corinth needed Paul to preach it to them. Jesus calls Paul as a partner into his work, and he calls each of us as partners into his work. He doesn't give us the responsibility of fruitfulness. He didn't give Paul the responsibility to be fruitful. He simply said, Paul, be faithful, and I will bring the fruit. And the same is true for us. When we're faithful to our calling, Jesus is faithful to bear fruit. So fruitfulness expects and requires our faithfulness. And I'll just say this, brothers and sisters, that this work of fruit-bearing continues to be great. Jesus once encouraged his followers. He says, look at the fields, raise up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Therefore, pray for workers to go into the harvest, because the harvest is great. And even here in Prineville, I'm convinced there are those who are Jesus' people who have never heard the word. So who will take it to them? Who will tell them? Will we, or will we leave it to someone else? Will we pursue fruitfulness through our faithfulness and be word-bearing disciples of Jesus? It's a question that we all have to wrestle with in every encounter and every relationship that we have. So just as I conclude, we've got three commands, and then we look to Jesus to fulfill these three promises that go along with them. We can be fearless, but we are often fearful. So how do we overcome this irrational feeling of fear that we realize in our guts, especially in regards to what God has called us to do? Well, God says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I would say that fearlessness, courage in our lives following Jesus begins by looking to Jesus, by fearing Him alone, looking to His presence. We feel fear, but we need to feel Jesus' presence with us. But we generally feel Jesus' presence when we attend to Jesus' presence, which actually takes time and energy and attention. We can only hear Jesus speaking to us when we stop and we listen to His voice, which we will most often hear in His Word, which takes regular, disciplined, daily attention. It takes the intentional breaking of distractions. And we all have a distraction in our pocket, constant. It's always on. It's always distracting us. It's always calling for our attention. But breaking from distractions to pay attention to the God who is with us, right next to us, in us, who wants to know us. If you want to overcome fear in your life, you have to press in to Jesus. That's all there is to it. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms, in Psalm 73, puts it this way: "But for me, it is good to be near God." And another translation puts it this way: "The nearness of God is my greatest good." God said, "I will be with you. That is my greatest good. That is the thing I could not want anything more than, or should not want anything more than. The nearness of God is my greatest good." So we're often fearful. We're called to continue being faithful, but we're often faithless. And I would call you to look to His promise of protection, eternal protection. He has you in His hands. He will not let go. So now you ask the question, what does faithfulness look like for you? I'm stealing this from Brittany Hall because I've heard her say it several times. Faithfulness just looks like doing the next thing. What is it that God has put right in front of me? And I think as we do that, as we do the next thing, we'll find our faith and our faithfulness growing as we experience God keeping His promises to us, as we experience seeing fruit. And oftentimes in my own life, I find that the more obedient and faithful I am, the more faith I receive. The more I obey, the less fear I experience. And I think this is a gift from God's faithfulness to me as I'm faithful to Him. But ultimately, in the end, we must look to God's faithfulness, because even though we are often faithless, He does not change. In our faithlessness, He will be faithful to us. And He will work even when we're faithless. Even when we're cringing and cowardly, He will work in that. So you don't have to be absent of all fear to obey. I hope you know that. But He will walk through you with that. And then finally, we're often unfruitful. He says He'll make us fruitful. We often feel unfruitful or are unfruitful. We have no control over the fruit. Therefore, we must look to His work, not to ours. We must look to the fruit that He is bearing, not to the fruit that we are bearing. And we'll not even oftentimes not even see the fruits of our faithfulness. But as we faithfully walk in His strength, He will be faithful to produce fruit. Again, we won't always see it, but we can be confident that He will produce it. So this morning, would you with me, even in your weakness, even in your fear, even in your feelings of faithfulness and fruitfulness, will you with me this morning just turn your eyes to Jesus and look to Him and to His work? And we do that by coming to the table. So here at the communion table, we take of bread and we take of juice that reminds us of God's, of Jesus' courage, of going to the cross, of walking with us, even in our place, to purchase for us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we look to His faithfulness, to His Father, to do the work that was put before Him, and to apply that to us. And so as we take the bread and wine, we thank Jesus for His courage. We thank Jesus for His faithfulness. And we thank Him for the fruit that He has borne in our lives. And if He's borne it in us, He will bear it in others through us. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank You that today we have Your presence with us. You walk with us. You care for us. You're even inside of us through Your Holy Spirit. So we are not alone. We declare that truth, that we are not alone, that You are with us, and that we need not fear. So Jesus, raise our eyes to You. Help us to see You. Help us to know that You have opened the doorway into our Father's throne room. And Father, we come today and bend Your ear, knowing that You listen to us, knowing that You hear us because of what Jesus has done for us. He's purchased us the right to go to God. You've purchased us the eternal presence of God with us even now. So, Father, we want to walk in that, and we would confess that we don't know how, that oftentimes we are timid, oftentimes we are distracted, oftentimes we are so much more concerned with our own stuff than with You. So would You make Your presence known to us this morning? Call us out of ourselves and point our eyes up towards You. I pray all this in Your name. Amen.